Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, it says, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, tonight for your care of us. Lord, where would we be this evening without your grace and without your compassion and without your mercies? And Lord, we thank you tonight that from the lips of the Lord Jesus, we may learn how to be most like him. And Lord, we think of him as one who was meek and lowly and who taught us there that we ought to learn of him because of that meekness and lowliness of heart. And in so doing, Lord, that we would find rest for our souls. And we pray, Father, tonight that you would bless us as we think about this particular subject. As this topic is brought before us in Matthew's Gospel, help us to understand what meekness is, what meekness is not, and how we might employ meekness. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time for your glory and to make we who are saved more Christ-like, and for anybody who's here tonight who's not yet a Christian, Lord, maybe to consider their standing before you and to realize, Lord, just how you value meekness and how you defy the proud. So we just pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the interesting thing about the Lord's Beatitudes, and of course we've been thinking about these Beatitudes over the course of the last few weeks, is they sometimes seem to run counter to our instincts. They seem to contrary to our instincts. They seem to go against the grain of our nature. And perhaps nowhere is this more clearly seen in this, the fourth of the Beatitudes that we have considered together. Because in this world, meekness is not fashionable. In this world, we're told to be self-assertive. We're told to be aggressive, to be power-broking, to be self-assured in our spirit. And meekness is not a quality that is associated very often with success in this modern world. If you were going for a job and they were to say to you, what's one of the qualities that you might bring? And you said meekness, well, the chances are they're going to drop you down the list of prospective candidates. So we perceive of meekness as a weakness. And if I say to you that I've met this man and he's a very meek man, immediately you might conjure up in your mind someone who's maybe a little bit insipid, someone who's a little bit, light, someone who's, maybe even a little bit perhaps knock-kneed or hand-packed or hand-toed or whatever else description you might use. You might expect somebody with a very gentle voice and, to speak to you very gently and to be almost one of those people, that you could blow over and they'd just literally fall over. And yet, when the Scriptures present meekness to us, they present the actual opposite of that particular caricature. In fact, the first time the word meek is used in the Word of God, it's in reference to a man who is one of Israel's greatest leaders, a man who faced up to despotic kings, a man who warred with pagan nations, a man who raged against idolaters, a man who faced rebels down on his own camp, a man who indeed even walked up a mountain to talk with God. God, face to face, as it were. And clearly, our modern definition of meekness doesn't fit with that man's testimony, because the Bible says the man Moses was meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And so when you think of Moses, you don't think of this character who was a pushover, do you? I mean, this was a man that went in to see Pharaoh. That would be like going up to Vladimir Putin and saying to him, you know what? God has sent me here. Let my people go. Well, Vladimir isn't just going to say, that's fine, here's the key, unlock them. He's not going to do that, is he? And neither was for Pharaoh of the ancient Egyptian Empire. And so it took a lot of courage to go before, Pharaoh. It took a lot of boldness to stand there and tell that Egyptian king that God says you're to let his people go. In fact, you look at that whole discourse of Moses in his interaction with Pharaoh, and you see the degree of courage he shows. At times, he's threatening Pharaoh. He's the one who's in control of that situation. And so his example of meekness is very, very far from our perception of meekness. So what do we mean? Let's think about the explanation of meekness according to the Word of God. And there are a variety of definitions for the word meek. It may mean someone who's mild or gentle, someone who's submissive, someone who exercises humility, an absence of anger, docility, mildness of speech, all those things that we think would embody meekness. But perhaps to best understand this word in this context, we need to understand what the Greek word says and how it is defined. To do that, we need to use the Greek language, which paints pictures of various everyday events, each one of them sharing something in common. There's a thread in common. This word was used of a wild stallion that had been broken in and tamed. And none of us here, I dare say, have ever ridden a wild horse. I remember years and years ago, my first visit to the United States, 1988, they said to me, "What would you like to do?" And I said, "I'd like to go to a rodeo." And they looked at me, "Brother Jimmy, I'll appreciate this." And they called me something I didn't even know what it was. They said, "We think you might be a redneck." And I said, "I don't know what that is, but it sounds good to me. Let's go see the rodeo." And so it turns out I think I was a redneck because I rather enjoyed it. But in that rodeo, there were men who would just jump on the backs of horses that were untamed. And those horses would be running around that stadium, kicking and trying to throw the rider off. And it was really quite a skillful art to try and break those animals in. Then it also speaks of gentle words that soothe a heated situation. Maybe there's an argument taking place and somebody comes in with a gentle word, or one of the combatants in that argument brings a gentle word and settles the heat of that moment. It also speaks of an ointment which removes the sting from a wound to which it's been applied. So you get a picture there. It speaks also of the tenderness of a doctor as he touches a badly bruised patient. Some doctors, and you've probably met some of those, some doctors can be quite rough when they're handling you, and other doctors seem to have a masterly touch, and they manage to minister to your pain without causing any more pain or adding to your suffering. And so it refers to that kind of doctor. Or even as we've been experiencing today, a gentle breeze on a hot day. And isn't it nice on this day to get out and to feel that gentle breeze? I noticed as I was standing at the back door earlier, there's a breeze coming through the back there, and it was very nice as it came in on the back rows, which probably explains why so many of you are sitting on the back row, apart from the fact that you're probably backslidden. But anyway, I'm joking, okay. In every situation described there, the common denominator is powerful, possibly even destructive forces that are brought under control. If you think about a horse is a powerful beast. It has the capacity to do real damage to a person when it's out of control. Years ago I went to visit a church down south, and the pastor and I were driving through the village of Ascot, and there was horse racing on at Royal Ascot, and he said to me, "Do you want to stop and watch the horses as they go by?" Just stopping at the side of the road, not going into the grounds of the race course. And so I said, "Sure, let's do it." And we stood on the side of the road right by where the horses came around the bend, and they ran up this straight. And you know what really took me by surprise was the sense of the ground vibrating under your feet as those horses passed by. I didn't realize that there was such power in them. And you could literally, there's only twice in my life I felt that. Once was with those horses as they passed by. And the other time was when I was at an air show and watched a Harrier jump jet taking off, and you felt the same vibration of the ground under your feet, which gives you an indication of the power of those beasts. And yet those great animals have have been tamed and have been used and are being used all the time to the benefit of man, both recreationally and also agriculturally. You know, then words, you know, we talk about taking the heat out of an argument. Words are a very powerful tool. James talks about the tongue, how it can be so destructive, how it is set on fire of hell, and so on. And of course, we know the statement that the pen is mightier than the sword. So an argument with heated words can be very destructive, but someone in a very, very controlled manner may indeed bring that argument to a close and get things under control and take the heat out of it and make it less emotive and perhaps get down to the bare bones of the grievance. Then, of course, drugs are a very powerful tool. You know, you could, just like an ointment can be used to heal or a medication can be given to help ease a pain, so too drugs can be used in a destructive way. We talk about controlled drugs, drugs that are prescribed to us. But of course, there are those, sadly, who take non-prescription drugs and their lives are devastated by those drugs. But here in this word, we find that the drugs are being used in a positive way. They're being used in a controlled manner so as to help the patient. Likewise, a doctor is in a position to inflict pain. And we've met those doctors, as I say. I remember many years ago, I thought I had fractured my jaw in an accident. And I went to the hospital, and I explained to the doctor where the pain was as best as I could through my clenched teeth. And he came, and he literally yanked my mouth open, and I scraped my head off, and he threw his hand into my jaw, and he rubbed the area around. He says, "Does this hurt?" And I was like crying almost, you know, as a little boy, I was crying my eyes out. And I was like, you know, I couldn't shout at him, but I was thinking, of course it hurts. It would hurt even if I hadn't broke my jaw. But you know what? That doctor was a poor doctor. But by tenderness, another doctor might minister healing. And wind too, whilst we're enjoying this gentle breeze this summer's evening, we know it can be a very destructive force. And later in the year, no doubt, probably next week, we'll have tornadoes and hurricanes and all those things that it'll be another one of those named storms that are coming our way. Here comes, they always give them these rather, you know, seemingly innocuous names. You know, it'll be something like Storm Julia or something. And you'll think, oh, Julia's not so bad. And then it'll come and rip your house apart. But, here's the deal. He's talking about a storm or a wind that is under control, a wind that we can handle, you know, a wind that you might enjoy using if you were a windsurfer or if you were out with a kite or on a ship or something like that, and it would be to your advantage. So in essence, meekness is best defined as strength or power under control. Strength or power under control. Now let me give you some examples of meekness from the Word of God. We're not going to turn to these places, but in order to grasp this in practice, I want you to think about some examples. Think about Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot went into the promised land. Their servants, their workforce had a falling out over the grazing territories they were using. The servants of Abraham were basically at odds with the servants of Lot and vice versa because they were on top of one another as they tried to graze their sheep. And Lot and Abraham got together, and Abraham did an amazing thing which showed meekness because he's the senior partner in this arrangement. He's the one with really all the wealth and all the power. He could have said, you know what? I'm the one that brought us to this land. I'm the one who God spoke to. I'm the one who's the richest and the most powerful between us. So I'm going to choose the land that I want, and then you and your men can take a hike. But that's not what he did, is it? He said to Lot, you choose. You have the first choice. You take whatever parcel of ground you would like, and whatever you choose, I'll turn 180 degrees and I'll go the other way and we'll graze our sheep a long way from your sheep. Now that's meekness. That's meekness. If you think about Joseph, not this Joseph, the Joseph in the Bible. Joseph in the Bible was really dealt with very unjustly by Potiphar's wife. You know the story. She accuses him wrongly of molesting her, of raping her, and then she insists that her husband, who's the captain of Pharaoh's guard, deal with him legally and punish him for a crime that never took place. And so he is thrown into prison, where he languishes probably for around 10 years. Now, you know, if you were thrown into prison for 10 years for something that you didn't do, you know, you would be pretty upset, wouldn't you? You would be mad at the person who conspired to put you in that particular situation. And, you know, my kids used to say to me, "Dad, if you smack us, we'll phone Childline." And I used to say, "Yes, they'll put me away for 3 months." And I says, "In those 3 months, guess who I'm going to be thinking about? I'm going to be thinking about you. And when I come out, I'm going to kill you." So they never phoned Childline. But anyway, Joseph was probably thinking, you know, humanly speaking, you think he's thinking about Potiphar's wife some of those days. You know, he's thinking, you know, what? Say when I get out of here, that woman, you know, I'm going to... And yet when he is promoted to prime minister, and he has the opportunity to exact revenge upon both Potiphar and his dastardly wife. Do you read anywhere in the Bible that he did that? No, he didn't. He showed meekness. In fact, when you read about his prison experience, the guard, the man who's in charge of the prison, is Potiphar. And he serves them just as well in the prison as he did in the parlor. And so he shows meekness. Then you think about his relationship to his brothers. You know, his brothers sold him into slavery. You thought your family was bad, but his family sold him into slavery. And, you know, he spent those years as a slave, which led to his imprisonment. And of course, the time comes when he is governor of Egypt, and they in a famine come before him. They don't recognize him because he's no longer 17 years of age. He's probably around 40 years of age. He's decked up, you know, with all of the Egyptian regalia, all of the signs, all of the signs of rulership in ancient Egypt. His face is covered in Egyptian paint. You know, he's speaking in the Egyptian tongue. They don't know who he is. They come in. They appeal to him and they ask him for food. And of course, you know the story. He gives them the food. But there comes a day when he reveals himself and he says to them, "It's me. It's Joseph." And they were filled with fear. Why were they filled with fear? Because they thought, he's now in the seat of power and he can do us some serious damage here. But did he do that? No, he did not. He saw it as God's divine movement to save the nation of Israel, to save his family alive. You think about David with King Saul. You remember how that David killed Goliath and how King Saul became envious of his popularity. And he began a campaign against David and began to seek David's life to the point that this young shepherd boy wound up in a cave in En-Gedi, surrounded by other people who were disenchanted by King Saul's reign. And there comes a moment when King Saul climbs into the cave where they were gathered, and he goes into that cave and he lies down to sleep. And David is encouraged to assassinate the king. Now, if that had been me, you know what I'd have done? I'd have done it. I'd have killed him. I would have definitely went up there and let Saul have it. You know, he had made my life a misery. And King David, it's a wonderful moment in the story of David. He comes up to the front of that cave, where the mouth of the cave where Saul is lying. And instead of killing him, he cuts a piece of his garment off, which is a great disappointment to his friends who expected him to assassinate Saul. But he refuses to touch the Lord's anointed. And in doing that, he was in the position of power. Saul was asleep, and David could do with Saul whatever he chose. And yet he chose to allow the king to live. He relinquished his power because he had a spirit of meekness. And in every case there, we see that meekness does not, that meekness shows itself when a man is, not when a man is wrong, but when a man is right. More than that, it shows itself when a right man or a righteous man is wronged and is in a position to inflict injury upon another, to hurt that person, to avenge himself. This third beatitude is leading us a little bit deeper than the first two. And yet it's the obvious consequence of the first two, of being poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, and mourning over your sinful condition, and realizing that actually, you know, everything you have comes by the grace of God. And when a man gets to that position where he realizes that his every breath is a grace and a gift of God, his dealings with others change. When he realizes how much he has been forgiven of, he is more willing to forgive others. When he realizes that God Almighty had every reason to inflict serious injury upon him, to send him to hell, and justly so, and yet refuses to do it, then he himself can exercise that same meekness toward others. When he realizes that the King of Glory could have called 10,000 or 12,000 angels to his aid and stepped off the cross, but chose to allow those nails to hold him there for the love of man, and for the pleasure and glory of his Father, and then we understand that we too, when we're in a position of power, have the duty to show meekness and not inflict injury upon someone, even when they may have wronged us. So let's think about this in practical terms and look at the exercise of meekness. Now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. There are several little examples here that I want you to think about. And I want to think about how we deal with the stumbling. How we deal with the stumbling one. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Look what it says here. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Notice what it says, "in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You know, it's said that the Christian church is the only army which leaves its wounded soldiers for dead. And there's some degree of truth in that. Because when people are hurt, when Christians fall, you know, we are sometimes happy just to let them suffer the consequences of their fall. Sometimes we're happy just to leave them be and not bother with them. Or maybe even to inflict injury upon them, to, you know, act against them in some way, to cut them off, to snub them, to shun them. But here's the thing, we can help that brother or sister, or we can hurt that brother or sister. We can talk about them, or we can talk with them. You can say things that are destructive, or you can say things that are constructive. You can build them up, or you can banish them out. But what you do hinges upon the spirit of meekness. You know, when you come to that person, are you coming and speaking to them from a platform? Are you speaking to them as though somehow you're lording it over them? That you're better than they, that you're holier than they are, that you have it all together, that you couldn't possibly do what they've done? Well, that's not the spirit of meekness. That's the spirit of pride. And the Bible says that a man should beware lest when he thinketh he standeth, he falls. And Paul says the same thing here. He reiterates it again. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the meek person reaches out to the wounded Christian from a position of strength, and he endeavors to lift up the fallen. It also comes into play with how we deal with schism. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Schism means division, strife, a sectarian spirit. And notice what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness." There comes the word again. "With long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see how meekness is employed in the maintenance of Christian unity? I don't mean ecumenical unity. I don't mean a false unity. But I'm talking about unity among those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus. You know, egotism doesn't help unity. Egotism exacerbates division. It provokes conflict. In the book of 3 John, the Apostle John writes of a man by the name of Diotrephes. And he says this, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, who really thinks he is something, receiveth us not. Wherefore have I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. You talk about a person who's got a little bit above their station. And, anywhere there is strife, anywhere there is division, anywhere there's a party spirit, anywhere there's those things that are going on, a man of influence can use his strength in one of two ways. He can intensify the situation by leading sides or strengthening sides, or he can calm that heated situation through meekness. And Scripture condemns the former and commends the latter. We're not to lead parties into battle in our own fellowship. We're not to take sides in arguments. We're not to pitch up against one another, but rather we're to try and bless and encourage and help each other in the power of the Spirit so as to maintain unity among our church. And actually, we've prayed and thanked the Lord for this many, many times. And, I don't certainly wish to, in any sense, presume upon this, but we are very grateful in our congregation for the many years of unity we have had. We haven't always agreed about everything. There's probably been times when decisions have been taken and you went home and thought that was a dumb decision. But even if you thought it was a stupid decision, you were willing to go along with it and to maintain the peace. And that's far more important. I don't get everything my own way. Sometimes in officers' meetings, I put things to those fellow officers and church leaders, and they say, that's not a good idea. And then I realize they don't know anything. I have to be meek. And I have to, I don't pull rank, as it were, and try to push my agenda upon them. Because I realize that many times, they have genuine reasons and insights and wisdom, and I have to give ear unto that as my brothers in Christ. So the Bible tells us that in meekness we may deal with a schism as well as the one who's stumbling. It tells us how to deal with the stubborn. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, able to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And one of the things, it's amazing, that one of the things you learn as a pastor over the years is that you need to be patient with people. Because not everybody, believe it or not, does everything that I ask them to do. Not everybody listens to every sermon and says, that's what I'm going to do. That pastor is such a wise man, and he preached the Word of God so well. I'm going to yield to that, and I'm going to obey it. Sometimes people come, and there's very incremental, very small changes, if any changes in their lives, and we can be frustrated with that, and we can want to push people on. But the Bible tells us that in meekness, we're to instruct those who oppose themselves. I remember many years ago, my youngest brother and I had a conversation, and I was trying to witness to him, and I thought I was getting somewhere with him with respect to the witness, and he said, well, how do we know there is a God? Now, if you had said that to me, I would have been would have been very nice in my response to you. I would have been very kindly in my words because I'm your pastor. But I wasn't his pastor. I was his brother. And so I let him have it with both barrels. And I told him he was a stupid idiot. And I just really, I really railed on him. This was about 25 years ago. And I just really, you know, and even when I was doing it, I thought, this is not the way to win him. But, you know, I guess because we were brothers and we were so used to, you know, dealing with differences in that kind of aggressive way over our years of interpersonal relationship, that that's what I did. But how much better it would have been if I had been patient with him, if I had been kind with him, if I had been gentle with him, if I had been meek with him. And sometimes we're anything but those things when we're dealing with others. We think of them as being knuckleheads. We think of them as being obstinate. We think of them as being stubborn. And we want to press gang them into doing the right thing instead of allowing God to do his work in their hearts. And then also this idea of meekness helps us in our dealings with the sinful. Not just with the stumbling and the schismatic and the stubborn, but even with the sinful. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And here's what Peter now says. It's now Peter and not Paul who's doing the writing here. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." See what it says there? You're to be ready all the time to give an answer to anybody who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. You know, when my wife was giving birth to, I think it was Rachel, in the midst of her contractions, and she's in the hospital at this point, and they're preparing her for giving birth, the nurse who was dealing with her noticed on her notes that it, on the point where it said religion, she had written Baptist, or they had read written Baptist. And so she asked my wife, "Well, what is a Baptist?" And my wife began to explain to her while she was having these contractions why what it was to be a Baptist and more importantly what it was to be a Christian. And this lady continued to ask my wife questions as the poor soul was very faithful, I have to say, in answering those questions. And similarly with myself, you know, many of you were here when I had my nasty accident with the dog up on Hope Street. And the dog took the end of my finger off after it received my tract with not much gladness. It took exception to the tract and ripped my finger off on the other side of the letterbox. And I had to go to the hospital, and I'm up in the hospital, and I'm bleeding quite badly. And the doctor is a Muslim man, and he asks me, "Well, what happened to you? How did you do this to your finger?" And I told him what I was doing. I was handing out gospel tracts. Then he said, "What church was it for?" And I told him what church it was for. And then he began to contest with me about our church and tell me how Islam was the religion that was on the rise and Christianity was going to fail. And we're having this lovely debate while I'm bleeding to death. And so he and I were, you know, having a fun time together. And finally, after witnessing to him for a little bit, I said, "You know, as interesting as this conversation is, would you kindly fix my finger?" But you know, Peter talks about being meek in those situations. And every time, at any time that someone asks you, you're to give the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And you know, if you put yourself in a lost person's shoes now, I want you to imagine you're the unsaved person. And you're confronted by the saved individual, the Christian person. And the Christian asks him questions that make him feel uncomfortable. "If you died today, where would you spend eternity?" Well, he may not even have thought about it in those terms. And so right off, he's put on the back foot because he's not maybe thought this thing through. You know, most lost people aren't thinking about eternity. They're thinking about what's going to be on my plate tomorrow. And then you say things like, do you know what the Bible says about it? He doesn't know. How is he supposed to know what the Bible says about it? He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's completely ignorant about the Bible. Maybe he feels intimidated. Maybe he feels unsure. Maybe he feels uncomfortable, possibly even a little bit foolish. And he puts up weak arguments. And he says things like, well, you know, I've never done anybody any harm. And you know what you're tempted to do, and I'm tempted to do that when we're tempted to do this. Of course you've done people harm. And then you want to lay the whole thing of sin upon him. And there's nothing wrong with telling him he's a sinner. Or maybe he says, like, well, you know, why would I believe the Bible? There's so many different interpretations. And you want to do the same thing. You want to go, oh, for goodness sake. But understand, you know, as he keeps throwing up his objections, he's really defending himself. And he's defending himself from a position of ignorance. And we have the answers for those arguments. So what do? Sometimes we pull the trigger and we let him have it. You know what I've heard preachers and others say? I let him have it with both barrels. I let him have it with both barrels. And what are we doing there? We're revealing that our superior knowledge of the scriptures was sufficient to put this person down. But you know what? In that instance, we are guilty. We're the guilty ones. Because what we are doing is winning an argument and losing the soul. You're winning a battle, but you're losing the war. And you need to witness to people with meekness. You have to remember what it was like when somebody witnessed to you and shared Christ with you, and you didn't know anything. And somebody very kindly, I trust, took the time to tell you the truth without looking down their nose at you and without feeling superior over you or without sneering at your pathetic efforts to gainsay against the arguments of Christianity. You see, meekness, a spirit of meekness goes a long, long way to winning men and women to Christ. And we may know more about the Bible, but when we treat people with dignity and respect and kindness, our message is more likely to be given a hearing than if we deal with them in arrogance and pride and we become somewhat hostile or hot-headed toward them. Notice those closing remarks: with meekness and fear. The word fear there means reverence or respect. God's cause does not need our arrogance to uphold the truth. I wonder, have we learned the value of meekness? Well, I want to think finally about the exaltation of meekness, because if we go back to our beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said what? Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Now, I want you to understand that in terms of context and in terms of literal interpretation, the meek in this passage are the believing Jews of the nation of Israel, and to them has been given earthly promises which they shall indeed see fulfilled, and they shall be the recipients of in the millennial kingdom. But from an application point of view, in terms of the world sees meekness as a surefire way to failure. But Jesus presents it as a certain route to success or to blessing. And so he teaches the opposite. He doesn't teach us that the meek are losers. He teaches us that the meek are winners. He doesn't tell us that they're the ones who will lose out in the end. He's telling us those are the ones who shall gain in the end. They will come up trumps. Meekness reigns triumphant. It triumphs in the present. You see, when a man opts out of the rat race, when he stops looking after number one, and he starts taking on board the interests of others, he becomes the recipient of God's peace and comfort and contentment and joy, and life ceases to be a struggle to him. He entrusts everything he knows and has to God. And I want you to understand that, you know, when it comes to worldly things and material things, the richest man on earth, and I forget who that may be, whether it's the founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates, or some other individual, the richest man on earth without Christ is a pauper in comparison to the poorest man on earth with Christ. You have the riches of Christ, and so you have the privilege of meekness. You don't have to try and, you know, force your way through. You don't try, you don't need to worry about, you know, making your mark in this world, because our promises are eternal. And they're not for time, but they're forever. Amen. Meekness triumphs not only in the present, but notice it triumphs in the future. The meek shall inherit the earth. And when we assess life, you know, it really seems as though there are those who are, as we encounter them, whether on the road or in our workplace or in our community, there are people who are aggressive, who are bullying, who are browbeating, who are power brokering, who are pushy, who are wicked. And it seems that in this world they get along far better than those who are meek. And the psalmist David felt that too. But when the Holy Spirit caught his attention, he caused him to pen these words. Look in Psalm 37, and we'll close out with this reference. Psalm 37. I want you to look at Psalm 37, beginning our reading in verse 1. Says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. That's their end. And then he says, trust in the Lord and do good. No matter what others do, you do good and trust in the Lord. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil, for evildoers shall be what? Cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall what? Inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. You see, there's coming a day when all those pushy, proud, arrogant people are no longer going to be. Sin will be a matter of the past. And sinful people will be a matter of the past. And so the Bible says, you know, fret not yourself because of them. Yet a little while and they shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and it shall not be. Those grand mansions that they're building, those little kingdoms that they're fighting over are going to be gone when Christ's kingdom comes. And then it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't particularly teaching something new in Matthew chapter 5. He was reiterating an Old Testament truth. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's, we read, and the fullness thereof. And someday soon, by his grace and in his power, he's coming to lay claim to it, and he's going to establish his throne from Jerusalem and sit upon the throne of David in that city and govern this old world with a rod of iron. And in that day, the earth will belong to the meek. I was teaching our Bible college students this week about the millennial kingdom. And I took them through the millennial temple. And I pointed them through the spot just left of the eastern gate in the outer court, and I said, that's where the folks from Milton are meeting up. And I said, you're going to have to listen out for the song, Mine, Mine, Mine. Because in the kingdom age, at the first opportunity, we have said we're going to try and meet at that gate. Bear in mind, you know, it's going to be a different world altogether. But if you can make it to Jerusalem in the first year of the millennial kingdom and go through the outer, into the outer court, over to the eastern gate, and from the outside looking in, stand to the left of that gate, I'll meet you there. You see, here's what I'm telling you. The meek are going to inherit the earth. And whatever piece of territory that people may feel that they hold now that helps them somehow feel really important, realize that they're holding it just for time. It's like they're holding sand in their hands. It's filtering through their fingers. And someday the Lord says, you'll look for their place and it'll not be there. But if you're saved tonight, your place will be there, and my place will be there, and we will discover that Jesus and his word is true. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Father, we